If we lose the house, we're going to lose our boy. Little Billy will lose all sense of value and significance and identity. Well, once again, hype. And of course, that's exaggerated and we laugh at that. But how much of that is true in so many ways? We are in our brand new series out of Matthew chapter 6. We are looking at hype. Hype is really defined as the act of misrepresenting something as being greater or worse than it really is, be it problems, solutions, ideas, plans, pleasure, pain, products. And believing the hype means being a person who believes things to be greater or worse than they are actually in reality. And as we have been working through the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount, as we step into now this last section that'll close us in this particular larger study of Jesus' sermon, we're going to see here that Jesus addresses the hype that we tend to believe in a number of areas where it is so critical for us to get at truth. Areas where it's so critical for us to get away from the exaggerations and the embellishments. And I believe that we're going to find that Jesus' sermon is not only timeless, it is timely. So let me read our passage this morning. We are in Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, you might find one underneath you. And if not there, it's going to be on the PowerPoint as well as in your bulletin. Jesus says this, starting in verse 19. We'll read it, we'll pray, and we'll get to work. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 22. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray. Father, we just heard that we might serve something, things, possessions, bank account, stock market, position, prominence. And that could very well be a substitute for you. And so I ask, as you have inspired your word to show us truth and to call out the hype and to reveal the embellishments and to get us to the source of true joy, would you do that in our time this morning, God? Would you, by your Spirit, bring us to you? And I pray for those who don't know you this morning, who don't treasure you, who don't see you as the great treasure, worthy of selling all that we have and giving our lives over to you, that this morning that they would walk out seeing you as the great treasure. And that can only be done by your Spirit through your word. Would you do that today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if we're not careful with our text, we might walk away from it thinking that Jesus is saying, which he's not, but thinking that Jesus is saying that you can't serve God and have money. And he's not saying that. He's not saying that you can't serve God and have money. He's saying that you can't serve God and serve the money that you have. You can have money, but the question is, are you serving it? And what we're going to see is that anything in the world can be served instead of God. And so Jesus is going to challenge that in our hearts. We tend to look to things and to possessions and to positions of grandeur and statuses of approval in ways that we should only be looking to towards God. So Jesus is not saying, hey, if you're really serious about me, if you're really going to follow me, then what you will have is a flip phone instead of an iPhone, if you're serious about me. You'll only shop in the clearance section of the dollar store. You'll only order from the dollar side of the menu at fast food restaurants. You'll only drive cars that keep breaking down. You'll only live in the worst possible neighborhoods and rent there because it's a sin to buy and to have possessions, houses, and lands. And if you're really serious about me, you won't wear deodorant, perfume, or cologne if you're serious about me. And of course, Jesus isn't saying that. And I'm pretty sure Jesus wants you to wear deodorant. And we do too. We want you to as well. The question that's being addressed is not what do you own? The question that's being addressed is what owns you? What owns you? Jesus isn't concerned about the amount that is on your paycheck. He's concerned about what you think about the amount that is on your paycheck. It's not about the house that you have or the relationship that you're in or the car that you drive or the position that you hold or the approval that you receive. That's not the issue as much as it is what do you think about those things? Is your heart wrapped up in those things? Is your value and identity found in those things? That is the issue. Because so often our hearts are wrapped up in things and stuff and who we are or who we want to be. Jesus is interested in your treasure, not necessarily your possessions. What is it that you treasure? What is it that possesses you? And the reason why this topic is so, so important is because every one of us treasures something. We can't help it. We were designed to treasure. We were designed to find our sense of value, our significance, our satisfaction outside of us, which means that everyone here this morning, we look to something outside of us to find significance and satisfaction. And the question is, are we looking to the right thing? Because the danger that we see over and over again throughout history and our own personal history is that we tend to believe the hype that has been circulating around from the very beginning, namely that our satisfaction and significance are to be found in the creation rather than the creator. Be it the apple in the garden that Adam and Eve thought that they couldn't live without, and so they rebelled against God to get it, or the latest Apple product that I often feel like I will be empty without. Either one, in fact, of anything in the world, of any good gift in the world, we might look to it in the way that God wants us to look to Him. And so Jesus will challenge us when it comes to that hype. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. And what He does for our benefit is He will give us three compelling reasons this morning not to believe the exaggerated claims surrounding your possessions. Three compelling reasons for us to watch out for what we treasure, to ensure that what we possess doesn't possess us, to make sure that what we own doesn't own us. Three reasons. Now, the first reason is found in verses 19 through 21. And here Jesus says, and we've heard this before, He says for us to lay up our treasures in heaven and not on earth where thieves can take and moth and rust can destroy. He's calling us to treasure the right things and to be careful of the wrong things. And the fundamental reason why is anchored in verse 21. Notice, after talking about the thieves and the moths and the rust, here's what's so important about thinking about thieves and moths and rust. Verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think all he's saying here, and it's very simple, all he's saying is if you have your heart wrapped around what a thief can steal, a stock market can crash, a natural disaster can destroy, a disease can degenerate, the second law of thermodynamics can deconstruct, then the inevitable consequence and destination of your heart is that your heart will be crushed. Your heart will be broken. If your treasure is vulnerable, then so is your heart. If your treasure is fleeting, temporary, and is passing away, and your heart's all wrapped up in those treasures, what is that going to mean for your heart? Well, you are heading for a heartbreak. And because Jesus wants you to experience joy, inexpressible and full of glory, he tells us to watch out for what we treasure, because what we treasure can either make or break our hearts. That's the first point this morning. What we treasure can either make or break our hearts. If we're treasuring the wrong things, our hearts are going to be broken. So don't invest in things that thieves can steal. Right around the age 10, 9 or 10, we moved out of the house that we lost into one very bad apartment complex after another. And we lived in those apartment complexes until I think I was around 19. And with our move into our first seedy apartment complex, I experienced for the very first time something that would become normative, namely theft. Not me stealing from other people, though I have done that, but other people stealing from me. And the first example of theft that I experienced in this apartment complex culture is memorable because both of what was stolen and who stole it. So what was stolen? Well, what was stolen was my prized BMX bike, and it was the most expensive thing that I had. Someone else bought it for me outside of the family. Up until that point, I just had junk bikes that had flat tires and wouldn't go anywhere. Someone felt pity and bought me this amazing chrome mongoose, and my heart was wrapped up in it. Given the instability of my life, moving from one place to another, mom being out of the picture, dad always at work, I had this one priceless possession, my BMX bike, only to have it stolen by a gang. And this was no ordinary gang. In fact, I've never heard of a type of gang like this before or after. And of course, I lived in Southern California, so you have lots of gangs there. You have the Crips and the Bloods. You've heard of those, right? Who, as you can imagine, were always inviting me to join their gang because, well, I'm tough. I'm tough. No, these weren't the Crips or the Bloods. This was a gang, and I can't make this up, and I'm not making this up. This was a gang of deaf people. A gang of deaf people. A group of young, bullying, mean, deaf teenagers ripped off my bike. I've never heard of that before, and I haven't heard of that since. Now, the first thing I thought, apart from whoever stole my bike, my heart, well, it felt like this pastor whose air conditioning in his church was ripped off. I felt like this. Felt like that, regardless of who stole it. But then as I pondered who it was who stole my bike, I thought, what is this world coming to that deaf people are forming gangs and are ripping off poor little kids? And that became an experience that started a normal lifestyle of having things ripped off. I've had so many things ripped off from my life, from our enclosed patio bikes, pets, people breaking into our apartments, so-called friends ripping off our rent money, the apartment complex, community laundromat. My clothes have been stolen from that laundromat so many times. We have had more cars stolen than are in stock at Circuit City. So many. My Nissan 200SX was broken into multiple times, and it was stolen only to be recovered, only to have someone try to steal it again. But I started to learn the lesson because I put this huge chain around the steering wheel. Lori remembers the chain underneath this big bolt, this bar underneath the seat, and they couldn't get very far because you can't turn the steering wheel. And so bad was that theft culture in this apartment complex living that in the second apartment complex I lived in, Fontana, off of Arrow Boulevard, so bad was this culture that the managers of our apartment, I remember the guy's name, don't remember his wife's name, his name was Calvin, the apartment managers murdered the owner in a botched robbery. And so I started to learn, after having my heart broken, time and time and time again, the lesson. Lay up for yourselves, not treasures in apartment complexes located in seedy Fontana, California, where thieves are out to steal. Where thieves will break your heart over and over again. I learned to hold my stuff, my possessions, loosely. Given where I lived, given the environment, I didn't wrap up my heart too much in the things that I had. And Jesus is saying the same thing about this world. You see, the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, not only what you possess, not only can it be taken away, it will be taken away when you are taken away. There is nothing except precious people that go with you to heaven or to hell. And it took my heart being broken one time after another. Jesus not only mentions theft here, he mentions moths and rust. And what I learned this week is that moths will sometimes lay their nasty little slimy sticky larva babies in your polo shirt, and they will fester and grow, and they will feed on your fashion. And then they will develop, and then they'll come back and they'll lay some more little nasty slimy moth maggots in your clothing to dampen your fashion statement in the world. Moths, they eat away. Jesus talks about rust, and what's fascinating about that particular word is that it literally means eating. It refers back to the moths, but it also refers back to termites that eat away at wood and rats that eat away at your electrical wiring, as well as rust that corrodes metal. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he uses a couple of different metaphors. He's showing us that not only can our items be stolen by thieves immediately, but ultimately everything that we have, apart from precious souls, are taken from us ever so slowly. And with the same potential results if our hearts are wrapped up in these things. Jesus clearly is explicitly referring to how things naturally deteriorate. How our bodies get older, they start to droop and sag and wrinkle and shrivel. How our car tires get bald, how men get bald, how everything, our bodies deteriorate, the world is falling apart, our house is molder. Everything is subject to the second law of thermodynamics. It's all coming to nothing. Ashes to ashes, and dust to dust, even things that seem incorruptible. Jesus also could be here referring to the rust of irrelevance. That is, things that used to be cool and relevant aren't cool and relevant anymore. Some of you look so cool in the 90s with the pagers and the beepers and the cassette Walkmans and the fanny pack on the back with your biker shorts or your OP shorts that were shorter than the biker shorts. There with your 5-inch floppy and your PDA device or your BlackBerry. And I'm not talking about the fruit. I'm talking about the device that no longer is. And you look so cool in that. That seems so great. But how soon? What was relevant became irrelevant. The rust of irrelevance struck. And certainly Jesus could be referring to the experience that we all have had, thinking that that thing in our life will give us unending satisfaction, and there's temporary fulfillment, only to have that fulfillment fade in its effect. And because of this, people go from one drug to another because of diminished returns. They go from one relationship to another, one job to another, one church to another, from one identity to another, because all of those things, they promised satisfaction. They promised significance. They promised so subtly salvation. And initially, it felt so fulfilling, but the returns diminish. There's a gnawing away like moths and rats. Early on when, well, Noah was quite a bit younger than he is now, we had been to Chuck E. Cheese before, but this time he was a bit more aware and he was super excited about the trip. I was kind of excited about the trip, if I can be honest. He was excited all until we got there because there a staff member decided to put on the Chuck E. Cheese rat outfit, and I think I got a picture of it. Now, how many of you know that doesn't really engender a lot of security and warmth on the part, not just of children, but also of adults? And that freaky monster showed up, and Noah was not having it at all. And what he realized when he showed up to Chuck E. Cheese is that Chuck E. Cheese wasn't a place for little kids to play games and eat pizza. Chuck E. Cheese, as it turned out, was a big monster rat who used games and pizza to lure little children to its rat's nest so he can stalk them the entire time. And sure enough, he's playing a game and that freak shows up staring over his shoulder. And Noah's like, oh, I'm done. And he goes to the next game, and Chuck E. Cheese is stalking some other little child, and he's in the middle of his game, and he's experiencing the satisfaction of that video game. And then this beast comes around the corner, and he starts walking towards Noah. You see, there was a rat always gnawing away at his joy. Jesus is saying there's always a gnawing away of so much that we treasure, that we think will satisfy. Don't believe the hype that says that things will be more satisfying than they are when you have them, and less devastating than they are when we lose them and have wrapped up our hearts around it. By the way, one of the ways to determine what you treasure and whether it is the right thing is to ask a very simple question. And the question is this: what is that thing in my life that if it were removed right now would not only hurt really, really bad, but it would destroy me? What's that thing in my life? It could be a person. It could be a thing. It could be a position. It could be a status. It could be anything in creation that if it were taken from you right now, not only would it hurt you really bad, but your sense of significance and value and purpose, someone made in the image of God to glorify Him, it's all gone. And whatever you answer, that's your treasure. And Jesus is pressing the question, is that the kind of thing that you ought to be giving your heart to? What you treasure will either make or break your hearts. Now, as we move on to verses 22 through 23, Jesus switches up the metaphor a little bit, and he goes from talking about the heart to talking about the eyes, but I think he's pretty much saying the same thing with a minor twist. I think as he starts to combine these metaphors, he is referring to how what the heart treasures, the eyes are fixed on, and what the eyes are fixed on turns out to be what the heart treasures. And he cautions us about what our eyes are fixed on. He says that the eyes are the lamp of the body. And if the eyes are bad, are darkened, or are fixed on the wrong things, causing light to be flooded or darkness to be flooded, then you will have an invariable shaping of your heart in that transaction. So what your eyes look at shapes your heart. So looking at, fixating on is just another way of saying your heart is treasuring something. So little children in the weeks just before Christmas, not only are their hearts underneath the Christmas tree, they can't help but to look and stare and grope and handle and obsess. Their eyes are there, their hearts are there, their hands are there. They are all in when it comes to their presence underneath the tree. So hearts and eyes are roughly synonymous. But notice where Jesus takes the metaphor of the eyes. He says, whereas in verses 19 through 21, he tells us to be careful what we treasure because what we treasure can either make or break our hearts. In verses 22 and 23, what he says here is that we are to be very careful concerning what we treasure because what we treasure can either form or deform our hearts. Will either form or deform our hearts. What we treasure will shape who we are, for good or for bad. And if it's for bad, oh, how bad is that badness when our very hearts, the very core of who we are, now bears the image not of goodness, but of evil. And his immediate point, I believe, is this. He's saying if you are treasuring something that you should only possess, be it good or bad, then this shapes you. This deforms you from the inside out. J.R. Tolkien, in his book, Lord of the Rings, this book is all about this ring. And it's a ring that everyone wants. It's a ring called the Precious. And though people want it, the reality is no one truly owns it. People think they own it, but whoever possesses it, they end up becoming owned by the Precious. The Precious, the ring, has a mind of its own, a plan of its own, and its plan is to own and to shape those who think they own it. And whoever owns it, though they may be virtuous, ultimately the Precious deforms and darkens them. Jesus teaches us in our passage that everyone has a precious. Everyone has a treasure. And that treasure will shape us. And the truth that he's getting at in our passage is that if we make things our treasures, they'll be like that ring. They'll twist you for evil. They'll bend you and they will pervert you. This was the point that the psalmist made 1,000 years before in Psalm 115. As he talks about God giving us trees, and trees are amazing gifts from God, aren't they? We find shade underneath them. We can chop them up and use them for firewood. But in this case, in this psalm, people aren't using wood, they are regarding wood as their precious. They're chopping down trees and they are shaping out of the piece of wood idols. And they are forming eyes that essentially cannot see, and ears that cannot hear, and eyes and mouths that cannot speak, and feet that cannot walk. And they bow down before a good gift, something that is to be used, and they regard it as a precious. And the psalmist says that something frightening happens in that transaction. In verse 8, he says, those who make them and those who trust those idols will become just like them. That is, they will see less. They will hear less. They will feel less. They will become less and less of what God has created them and redeemed them to be, and more like something that is insensible and inanimate. And so the warning is, whatever you treasure, whatever is your precious, ends up shaping who you are. And of course, we've seen this practically, haven't we? We've seen the person treasure sensuality. And that's what they're all in concerning. And what ends up happening is that more and more of their heart, more and more of their life, more and more of their relationships get defined and twisted and perverted around sensuality. Their words, their thoughts, their jokes, their transactions, their world gets organized around sexuality, and they end up becoming perverted. And everyone knows it. Everyone's creeped out by them. Everyone can sense it from them. You can see it in how they look and how they respond. Everyone except the person. And what's true of sexuality is true of money and power and approval of anything. What you regard as your precious, if not God, will pervert you, will shape you to your harm. Jesus tells us the eyes of our heart are designed only to look at one thing, one person. It's only designed, your eyes are only designed to focus in on one thing. And my question for you this morning is, what are the eyes of your heart fixed on today? What is your heart captivated by? What do you keep looking back at? What do you dream about? What are your nightmares about? What are your eyes fixed on? And are you taking in the wrong thing? When I was a teenager, someone made a very dumb mistake in my family, and I don't know who did this, but they decided to put a bottle of super glue right where the Visine always was. Apparently, you know where I'm going. And my mom, in the middle of the night, dry, itchy eyes, goes to where the Visine always was and the super glue never was, and she takes the super glue, opens up her eye, and applies it directly to her eyeball. We thought she lost her eye. You know, I don't know what would have super glue. I mean, isn't that the worst possible thing ever that can go into your eye? If I had to torture people by putting something in your eye, it's like, okay, super glue. I'm going to use super glue. And that goes into her eye, of course. Long night at the ER. She spent like a week and a half with her eyes glued shut. They couldn't open it up at the ER. Her vision was ruined for a while, though she can see now. Super glue is not designed to go in your eyes. If you didn't know, you might want to write that down in your notes. What are some action steps from the sermon? Don't stick super glue in my eye. Wow, that changed my life, Pastor Jake. Well, similarly, everything except God. Everything except God should not be the focus of your attention. God only. God only. And everything else darkens. Everything else takes sight away. Everything else shapes you. And so Jesus says, watch out. Watch out with what you treasure, because your treasure will form you or deform you. And now that brings us to our last point this morning, and probably the most important reason why to resist the hype about possessions, because not only will your treasures make or break your heart, and not only will they form or deform your heart, Jesus teaches us in our passage that what we treasure can either free or enslave our hearts. What we treasure can either free or enslave our hearts. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one or hate the other. You're going to be devoted to the one or another. But you can't be devoted both to God and things, God and stuff, God and approval, God and sensuality, God and pride. You can serve only God and God alone. You can't split your devotion among creator and creation. Jesus here tells us to not believe the hype. Don't believe the hype that you can serve God and other things. And I think what he does here, among many things in verse 24, is he flips the table on what people have always believed and what we believe. And this is what we believe. We believe that if we had more of this and more of that and less of this and less of that, then I'll be happy. And then I'll be fulfilled. And then I'll have joy. If I can just get more, then I'll be happy. I mean, consider that we have gone from hearing some 500 advertisements a day in the 1970s to almost 5,000 advertisements a day in 2016. We hear and we are bombarded with more ads in a year than people were bombarded with for a lifetime some 50 years ago. And so many of those ads send the subtle message that you can't be happy given where you're at and who you are or who you're not or what you have or what you don't have. You can't be happy given how much you weigh and the car that you drive and the cologne that you wear and the income bracket that you occupy and the relationships that you have. You possibly can't be happy with these things. So we have a solution for you. You want to be happy. You want to be saved. You want to feel significant. Then do this. Go shopping. And we hear that over and over and over again. I shop, therefore I am. As one analyst puts it, he says, in our culture, consumption is now a system of meaning whereby we assign value to ourselves and others based on the goods we purchase. One's identity is now pieced together by the clothes that you wear and the vehicle that you drive and the music that's on your iPod. We are told in subtle ways that these things will free us. And Jesus says it's quite the opposite. If you look for more of that or less of this, not only will those things not free you, they will enslave you. They will become tyrannical masters, and you will become a miserable servant. In fact, listen very carefully. This is what Jesus, I believe, is saying in verse 24, taking it in connection with the other verses. Jesus is saying, be so careful. Be so careful what you choose as your treasure, because what you treasure will end up becoming your master. What you treasure will be your master. As one commentator puts it, he says this. He says, behind the words of Jesus, we have not just the choice between two treasures, we see in verses 19 through 21, and two visions, verses 22 and 23. But here we find a more basic choice between two masters, two gods, the real one and false ones. And false gods always enslave. Get clear on your treasure. Because that'll determine whether your service is joy-filled or miserable. It'll make the difference between salvation and damnation, true fulfillment and a black hole in your heart that can never be filled. Jesus says, choose your treasure well. Pick your precious well. Let me give you, as I'm closing here, let me give you a recipe for avoiding pain and misery and enslavement and for experiencing joy and liberty. And here's a very simple recipe besides not putting super glue in your eye, okay? Here's the recipe. Worship what you should worship and use what you should use, and don't get those two mixed up. Worship who you should worship and use what you should use, and don't get those things mixed up. Worship God and use things to worship God. Don't worship things and try to use God in your worship of things. That is idolatry, and that is a recipe for slavery and misery. Misery making idolatry is when you try to use God and you try to worship things. Misery making, enslaving making idolatry happens when you make good things God thinks. And Jesus comes to deliver us from the tyranny of lesser masters and to liberate us into the glorious freedom of serving God. Remember, idols will always break your heart. They will always break your heart. They will always deform your heart. They will always enslave your heart. But God came to bring you liberty. And this is why I love the gospel of Jesus so much. And this is why it's such good news for us. Because the Bible says that whatever we treasure in life apart from God, that becomes our master, and we end up being tyrannized by that. And the Bible goes so far as to say that all of us, we have tried to use God and we have worshiped things, and we are dead in our sins because of it. But it also says that God so loved the world, God so loved you, that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, not to be a cosmic killjoy, to ruin your pleasure, to spoil your party, to give you a list of to-dos and not-dos, to make your life in eternity miserable. No, he came to bring you life, and that more abundantly. He doesn't tell you to die. He says, I want you to live, and I will help you live by me dying on your behalf. The things of this world say this. They promise satisfaction, significance, and salvation. And they say, hey, I'll give these things to you if you bow down and die for me. And not only do they not make good on their promise, they damn us. Jesus comes and says this. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to become miserable for you so that you might have joy. I'm going to be crushed on the cross for you so that you won't have to be crushed by your idols. I'm going to have my heart broken for you so that your heart can be mended and a brand new heart that can experience joy inexpressible and full of glory. I'm going to lay down my life for your sin so that you might be liberated from your bondage to approval, to things, to Satan, to the world, flesh, and the devil. I come and I am proving my love for you. I've given my life to you. And how many of you know that is the best news possible? It is the news where our true treasure, God himself, is restored, whereby we can experience the glorious liberty, the freeing liberty of knowing a God with whom we don't have a relationship with whom we are at odds with if we don't know Jesus Christ. And what I would urge you this morning, there's got to be someone here this morning who you don't know Jesus. You know about him. Maybe you went to church. You think Jesus is a good guy, a moral teacher. You might even regard him as God or some figure to be respected. But you have not given your life to him. You have not recognized that he lived the life that you can never live. He died the death that you deserved. He rose again to liberate you from your sin and to restore a relationship between you and his Father. And if you haven't done that this morning, don't leave without doing so. To leave without doing so is to head for the greatest heartbreak ever. It is to ultimately have your heart deformed and enslaved forever in ways that will leave you eternally miserable. And you don't have to go there. You don't have to walk down that road. Would you this morning embrace Jesus? Embrace his freeing work. Bow your heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, and that's you. You know it. It's in your heart. You're feeling uncomfortable right now. You want to bail. I get it. I know the feeling. I've been there. Don't run from what you're feeling this morning. That's God pursuing you. That's God seeking you. That's God who wants to bring to you joy and satisfaction and significance. That's God who wants to bring to you a new heart, a heart that you can never create in yourself, a heart that desires good, that treasures God. Don't resist that feeling, because that's God who's out to remove the shackles off of your wrists. That's the God who is out to reshape your heart to love him. That's a God who proved his love by dying in your place. Don't leave without accepting Jesus this morning. What does that involve? Well, at the very least, it means calling out to the Lord in your heart and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, save me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I am a sinner. Restore me. I have used you or tried to, and I have worshipped things. Save me. Give me a new heart. Give me faith. Help me to turn away from my sin and to turn to you. Save me not because of what I do. Save me because of what I've done. I've done nothing good, and I deserve nothing but your wrath, but you love me, and you died for me, and you have come to rescue me. You pray something like that. It doesn't even have to be like that. Just save me, help. And God is such an eager Savior to step in and to rescue you. Do that this morning. And for those of us who our hearts have been captivated by the hype of this world, we have placed our treasures in things apart from God, would you allow this time this morning to be a reset, a reboot in your heart, to see God as not one of many treasures, but as the only treasure, the pearl of great price, who is worthy of selling all that we have to get him. Father, would you do that in our hearts? Would you change our hearts? Would you rescue lost people this morning? And would you help found people focus? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.